So last week we started talking about Scripture, and I apologize. I handed out the homework sheet last week as if you should actually do that. But if you did it, you're a week ahead because we did not finish the Scripture lesson last week. We need to continue on that this week. And so the lesson on what is God or of the Holy Trinity, we'll talk about next week. So you're ahead of the game if you had a chance to read over that. And what we talked about was a summary of what the 10 paragraphs in chapter 1 of the Confession have, which is this right here. Remember that we've said this is the longest chapter of the Confession? And theologians, at least Protestant theologians, generally agree this chapter in the Confession, chapter 1, is the best thing that has ever been written on the doctrine of Scripture. There is nothing better than this. And we talked about what each of those 10 paragraphs discuss at a high level. I hit a couple of them that I thought I just wanted to make a couple comments about regarding sufficiency and insufficiency and kind of the awkwardness of saying that Scripture is insufficient in any way. But we talked about what that means, as well as clarity and lack of clarity and a few others. And then where we spent the bulk of our time last week was talking about paragraph 1, the difference between general and special revelation, and how God has written two books. He's written the book of nature, he's written the book of Scripture, and that both of these books are inerrant. They are without error. Everything they teach is absolutely true. But both of these books are subject to misinterpretation. And we do a great deal of misinterpreting each of these two books. And so we talked about that and in light of how God, because he desired to save us, he had to write a second book. Because while the book of nature, everything that it says is true, and it says enough to condemn, it does not say enough to save. And so when God desired to save us, we needed more. We needed more revelation than just the book of nature. And so he gives us the book of Scripture. And we talked about the differences between those two and their usefulness and all that good stuff. The only other point I wanted to make on that then, before we move into the next couple of key points I wanted to talk about, authority and authenticity, is we talked about the insufficiency of Scripture in that Scripture does not seek to prescribe every single detail of life. So there are lots of questions that you could have where Scripture is insufficient on purpose to answer that question. We talked about ones like, what time should a church service start? Scripture is intentionally insufficient to answer that question. It leaves that up to wisdom. And there's two, when Scripture doesn't say explicitly what the answer to a question is, we talked about good and necessary consequence, which is what happened with how the Lord's Day, Sunday, became the primary day of worship rather than Saturday. So that's an example of that. And then there's also just wisdom, is that as you go through a list of potential choices, you rule out the ones that are sinful, you leave the ones that are lawful, and then you evaluate, well, because of the particular circumstances, because of the most likely outcomes, which of these choices is wisest? And again, Scripture's not giving you a specific answer. Here's what you have to do. But Scripture does teach you in the way of wisdom so that when you come to those choices, you have the ability to make them. So with all of that said, this paragraph 1 ends with a statement regarding the sufficiency of Scripture, and namely the fact that these 66 books that are in our Bible, that is the book of Scripture. That is the special revelation, and there is no more. There is no more that will come. God is done speaking until Christ comes again. And paragraph 6 really speaks to that. That it's based on the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews, where in Hebrews chapter 1, the author talks about how God used to speak to his people in all sorts of ways. And what are some of those ways in the Old Testament where we know that God spoke to his people? How did he communicate to them? dreams, prophets, giving new prophecy, not just there's a prophetic role in what a preacher does, right, which is to explain the Word of God to you, but he's not adding anything to the Word of God. Old Testament prophets may well have been, they were writing the Word of God with their very voices. What are some other ways? God would show up in these theophanies, right? You'd have a burning bush. You'd have an angel of the Lord. You'd have God just appear and say stuff. That was terrifying. What else? Yeah, whatever sense his voice was made known in the world in creating. What are some other ways in the Old Testament? How about the Urim and the Thummim? The casting of lots. You want to know what the will of God is in the Old Testament? One legitimate means was the casting of lots, the Urim and Thummim, using these tools that now to us look a lot like sorcery, right? But they were prescribed by God. You're allowed to do this. This is a means through which I will make my will known. So the author of the letter to the Hebrews says at the beginning of that book, look, in these former times, God spoke in all kinds of ways. These are some of the ways in which God spoke. But now, in these last days, the time in which the author's writing, until the time that Jesus comes again, in these days, God has spoken, and it uses a very, very specific Greek verb tense there. And I'm the last person in the world to get bogged down into Greek, mainly because mine is not good at all. But in this case, the tense is really, really, really important, because Greek is a much more precise language than is English. And there are lots of tenses you can use, and particularly there are several different types of past tense you can use. And the past tense that is chosen for that verb is the tense that is once and for all. And so what the author is saying, very intentionally, not on accident, is God has spoken once and for all in his Son, Jesus Christ. It used to be that God, and it's all in one sentence, and so there's no ambiguity about what's being said. It used to be the case that God would speak to us little by little through these various ways, and his revelation was being unfolded. Now, in these days, God has spoken once and for all in his Son. And God will not say anything more beyond the testimony of his Son. And that's what we see that the New Testament is. The New Testament is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the words of Jesus, the words about Jesus, and the words from Jesus to his apostles. That's what it is. It's all him. He is the Word made incarnate. He reveals himself, and to those to whom he revealed himself in that very unique way, that's where we get our New Testament. And so the author of the Hebrews says, that's it. That's what there is. Here's a great quote that I like. God has closed his mouth. He is not going to give us, as long as the world stands, one further word of special revelation. But, as our Lord himself said, the revelation which he did give us will outlast this world. This is one of the really tricky things for Christians today, is to believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. And the reason is, we... probably not going to like this, but it's true. We hate the concept of wisdom. What we like are black and whites. We like for God to say, this is good and this is bad, and we love coming to a choice where we're picking between killing our grandmother to steal her insurance money or giving her flowers. We love those kinds of choices because it's so clear to us which is right and which we ought to do. What we really don't like are the choices that are hard, the choices that require wisdom and judgment. And that's really the whole thrust of the New Testament, is that we would, by the power of the Holy Spirit, get wisdom, and that we would have the ability to judge with right judgment and to make these choices that are hard. We would much prefer, we were talking about softball before a lot of you guys got here, we would much prefer for life to be like softball, where there is a rule book that explains everything. Now, the umpires don't know it, which is a different problem, But we would love to be able to turn to page 14 and say, this is exactly the situation that's right here. This is the rule, and so here's what we're going to do. We would love that. That is not the way Scripture works a lot of the time. God calls us to wisdom. More than just knowing His precepts is the ability to interpret and to apply, to live with wisdom. Many of you have probably heard the fancy theological terms about orthodoxy and orthopraxy, right? What's orthodoxy?
Right thinking,
right knowledge, knowing the right things. What's orthopraxy?
Right, doing the right,
knowing the right thing to do, right? Knowing. But what the New Testament, based on the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, really calls us into is what's called orthocresis, which is not one you hear about a lot in the church, but it's right judgment. How many of you have met people, or maybe some of us are these people, who you know backwards and forwards and in pig Latin, the Ten Commandments? And then when it comes to applying them in a meaningful way in situations in your life, not as good, right? You think God is satisfied for us to have memorized the Ten Commandments? Is that what He considers to be the pinnacle of excellence? No. What He calls us to be able to do by the power of His Spirit is to apply, to judge a situation, and know which applies here. Back to my example from last week. Do you answer a fool according to his folly or not? Well, if Scripture is the NFL rule book, you're going to be very, very confused, because you're going to say, all right, can't look at anybody in particular when I do this. I got myself a fool here. As long as you got to be real careful. I've got myself a fool. Am I going to answer them according to their folly or not? Well, chapter 8 of the rule book says yes and yes. I need wisdom. I need right judgment. And so we love, remember I got on that rabbit trail talking about sufficiency. When we come to those situations, we want God to tell us more than just what He has in Scripture. Because if He'll tell us more, then we don't need wisdom. We don't need right judgment. We just need to follow the instructions. You know, it's like if you get a recipe that includes all the ingredients but doesn't have the amounts, you are ultimately responsible for determining the amounts, and that's a tough place to be. Well, that's the Christian life, is you're told what's good, you're told what's bad, you're given lots of examples of good and bad in the lives of ordinary people, but in your life, you're going to face some situations where you've got to determine good and bad, and you don't have any 100% identical situation to look at in Scripture. What are you going to do? Well, ultimately, you're responsible under the power of the Holy Spirit for being wise, for using right judgment. We don't like that. That puts too much pressure on us. There's an obligation of wisdom there. And so we want to find some other book. We want to find some other words, something else we can point to more than Scripture to say, oh, this will tell me what to do. And that's why we don't like the sufficiency of Scripture very much. That's why whenever somebody, well, I won't go down that path. We need to recognize that Scripture is sufficient for everything we need in life. And Scripture is intentionally insufficient for the role of NFL rulebook of our lives. You're going to face situations in your work, in your home, with your spouse, with your kids, with your neighbors, with your family. You know, the one that I've, in my experience, this is what my postgraduate work was in the fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother. I have found that to be the most complicated of the Ten Commandments when you become an adult. How does one honor thy father and thy mother when they're a newlywed establishing a family for themselves? How does one honor thy father and mother when their father and mother are of an age where they still have significant mental capacity and diminishing physical ability? How does one honor thy father and mother when the mental capacity is no longer there? How do you honor your father and your mother over the course of an entire life? Scripture does not answer that explicitly. It does not say, when you face this situation, you should do that. And when you face this situation, you should do this. And this is the case where it's right to have them come and live in your house with your family. And this is the situation where it's okay to put them in an assisted living facility. And this is the situation when you let them make the decision for themselves. And this is the decision when you time when you make it for them. It's not there. It requires wisdom. And that is insufficient for the decision that I have to make, the particular decision. It is utterly sufficient for providing me with the wisdom I need to make that decision and those types of decisions.
I was thinking that people's frustration with that fact that not every single thing is spoken about,
yeah.
I think is has gotten a whole lot worse, a whole lot more intense, the more private that Christianity has become. So, like, nowadays, you have all these people that, it's like they would just, it would never dawn on them to go and ask their pastor, or
right.
another Christian, or to ask for, you know, there's a whole component of wisdom that has to do with learning from other people who've been down that path before. And but modern Christianity, especially in the United States, has just become so private that people would rather, you know, flip a coin to get an answer on something.
Give me the Urim and the Thummim.
Yeah. Flip a coin and go and ask their pastor for advice.
Yeah.
I think that they're actually relying heavily on the inner voice.
Yeah. I felt this, I heard this, whatever, you know.
I'm more gracious about this now because I've experienced the lack of graciousness that comes from quibbling with people over specific words. You need to find out what they mean and not just assume that they mean the worst thing when they said it. It still makes me very nervous, and so I ask what they mean when somebody says, God told me to. Tell me more about that, right? Whereas I used to say, you crazy. Because when I look at the Old Testament and God told anybody, it involved fire and terror and why do you still have eyebrows, right? If you've been in a Sunday school class with me before, you've heard this rabbit trail, but let me make it because I think it's really important. How do I make decisions? It's probably aggravating some of you OCD people that that's the only one that's not capitalized here. Okay, so it was aggravating me that the D was not capitalized, and now that it looks like a P. All right. How do I make decisions? Because that really is the sufficiency question, right? Is I've got an important decision to make. If I'm not allowed to listen to the inner voice, how do I make that decision? So it's actually a lot easier than people think it is. You start with what choices are lawful. This is using the Bible as a rule book. That's the first place to start, because any decision you make, let's say there's an infinite number of choices, but a lot of them are not lawful. A lot of them are really easy to cross off the list. So the decision is, who am I going to marry? The place to start with is, what choice is lawful? What does Scripture say about this issue? Well, Scripture says, not only do I have to marry a believer, a Christian, but I have to marry someone with whom I am equally yoked in a spiritual way. So if I am Presbyterian and Reformed, I cannot marry a Catholic, even an evangelical Catholic. I cannot marry a Jew who says nice things about Jesus. I cannot marry a Muslim with a really good moral compass. I got to narrow down my choices here based on what Scripture says is absolutely lawful. Ah, you know what? We should not take that for granted in 2014. Yeah, so I got it right. You got to marry somebody of the opposite sex. Right, this, we laugh. We're not far off from having to put these at the top of the list, right? So now we've narrowed down our choices based on lawful. Now, the next step is, what do I think is wise? And this involves a legal pad. I'm going to keep the legal pad companies in business. You got to write it down. It is not good enough to bounce this around in your head. You've got to write it down. What are the potential outcomes or consequences of these various decisions? What are the pros and the cons? What are the other principles here that are not as obvious as, am I marrying someone of the opposite sex, but that still matter a lot? Hey, this potential person that I'm considering, this person, their biggest goal, their greatest dream and desire in life is to go be a missionary in Angola. How does that make me feel? How am I going to be able to contribute to that relationship? Is that really going to be a stumbling block for me? Am I going to end up holding this person back from what they believe God's called them to do? There are lots of principles here where you decide what's wise and what's not. Hey, we have all the stuff in common except for the fact that I came from a family of 36 kids and want to have 37 kids to one up my parents, and she hates children. Right? That's the category of wisdom. What do I think is wise? The next step, though, and that's the point that you were bringing up, is what do others, and I'm going to put an asterisk by others, think is wise? Others means spiritually mature believers, ideally including at least some who have some spiritual authority over you. Children, parents, adults, elders, pastors. Those don't have to be the only people that you seek out, but they need to be included in that mix. People who have spiritual authority over you. And that's not so that they can have some sort of power trip and tell you what you can and can't do. It's because God thinks of that authority very intentionally and highly. These are the authorities He has put in your life. He could have put any that He wanted, He put those. You would do well to listen to them. That's just the reality. They are going to have to give an account and stand before God and answer for your soul and the way that they cared for it. That's serious business. You have an obligation to hear them out. So when it comes to trying to decide what you ought to do, you ought to seek out others, spiritually mature, at least some of whom have spiritual authority over you, and you ask them, here's the situation that I'm facing. What are your thoughts? And you listen, and you take notes, and you just listen. You don't fight. You just listen, because they're going to disagree with what you were thinking in your head, because that's the way life works. So you just write things down like you're a lawyer. That's why they're called legal pads. Right. And then when they finish, you say, that's interesting. Tell me more about that, because you want to understand why they said it. And then you say, well, I appreciate that. Let me tell you what I was thinking and see what you think. And then you tell them what you were thinking. And then they tell you, that's a stupid idea. I saw 17 people do that, and they ended up dead in the freeway. Don't do that, right? That's the way life works, too. So you get that input. And really what that input is about is two things. There are probably going to be some choices, some options, that you thought were lawful that they will help you understand or not. So some of the options are going to be legitimately crossed off the list. That is no longer an option. Then they are also going to help refine your own wisdom. You will become wise through their wisdom. And so some other choices might still be lawful. They might still be on the list, but you may prioritize them different or order them differently because now you have more information from people with more experience, a different perspective, different experience. Doesn't always have to be more. Sometimes it's less. You will get that information. And then the one that everybody hates, and I mean this truly. What do I want? Now that I'm looking at my reprioritized list that is informed by the wisdom of others and has the choices that are not lawful crossed out, so these choices are lawful with varying degrees of wisdom, then I ask the question, what do I want? And I mean it when I say, Christians hate this one. Because this gets back to the, I was really hoping this process would cross out every choice except one. Got bad news for you. There's going to be more than one most of the time. And then you're going to have to decide, what do I want? Ultimately, every choice you've made is what you wanted to do. You might There might have been pressures that caused you to want something you wouldn't otherwise have wanted. But that's what human beings do, is what they want to do. Every single choice is what we want to do. So factor that in and then do it. And then when you're wrong, pray that God would redirect you. When you're right, pray that he would inform you more of that wisdom for future decisions. But that's it. That's the process. That is all there is to it. And we don't like this because Scripture is intentionally insufficient. We want it to say, you must do this. Oh, you have a disobedient child who is disobedient but extremely gentle and mild-mannered in that sort of quiet rebellion. Here's exactly how you handle them. Anybody know where that page is? Because I'm looking for it. You have the disobedient child who is angry, and you do not know why they're angry. And they do not know why they're angry, and they are disobedient, and there's anger. Here's how you deal with that. Anybody found that page? It's not there. How do I parent that child? What choices are lawful? Can't kill them. You laugh. What do I think is wise? Exercise, process, think through that. What do others think is wise? Let me go talk to some other people. Let me lean on some wisdom from others who may have had this experience, from others who are in spiritual authority over me. And then what do I want to do? Which in this case is, what do I think is best for my child? That's how we make that decision. That's what I want to do, is what's best for my child. How do I do it? And then I constantly have to go back through this. Am I doing this rightly? Do I need a different approach? But, oh, don't you wish there was a book? Book 67, the book of child. Right? We don't have it. Yeah, the omission. Yeah. Is it okay for me to not? Yeah, and like part of thinking through something's wise, and we do this a lot in the business world, but it's actually pretty useful in the rest of life, is asking yourself the question, what happens if I do nothing? We ask that in the business world all the time. What are the consequences of doing nothing? We should ask that more in our private lives. Because sometimes the consequences of doing nothing are nothing, and so then you should do nothing. But sometimes the consequences of doing nothing are everything. Doing nothing would be worse than doing the wrong thing. Yeah. In the case of dealing with the angry child, right? Ah, they'll grow out of it. I don't have a great deal of wisdom on children because mine are too little. I'm pretty sure that's not true. Pretty sure that's not the case. All right. Really long rabbit trail. Let me cover the two things I want to cover today. Any other questions about that? We're talking about Scripture. I don't know if y'all remember that. But... isn't that good news, though? Jesus says in Matthew 5 that not one dot, not one iota of this is going to pass away. It is sufficient in part because it's eternal. It never changes. It doesn't need to change. It's not just that we don't need more than what we have. It's that we don't need different than what we have. What we have is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. That is the best translation of that verse, among many other things.
Well, I'm going to ask one question, though. Yeah. Going back to what you were saying about honoring your parents.
Oh.
Like with my parents, you know, I go through that, some similar list. Mm-hmm. What should I be doing? What, talking to wise counsel? But then I end up doing what I feel like I have to, and it's not at all what I want to do. So I don't think you always end up doing what you want.
It is what you want. That's what I talked about, where there may be pressures that we don't like that make us do it, but it ultimately is what you wanted to do, because whatever was making you feel like you had to do it, that's what was informing your want. And I know that seems like a complicated distinction. I may not like what I do, but I wanted to do it, because if I didn't want to do it, I wouldn't have done it. I mean, that's just the reality, is something else would have been more pressure than this thing that you succumbed to. So you say, I had to do this because of X. Okay. But that just means that X is more powerful than Y. My desire to, I'm trying to, These are better with examples or stories.
Well, the ATM gun situation that you used before. Take money out of your ATM.
Oh, yeah. Guy's got a gun. I didn't have a choice to take the money out of the ATM. The crook had the gun to my head and said he was going to kill me if I didn't. Okay, all that means is I wanted to live more than I wanted the money. I didn't like either of the options, but I wanted to live more than I wanted the money. Thank you for reminding me of my own illustration, which I had utterly forgotten. See, that's...
something that is your ideal.
Yeah.
What you want in practical reality.
Yeah. It may not be what I... Well... If all things being equal, it's not what I would have picked. It's not what I would have wanted. But all things are not equal, ever. Let's talk about ultimate authorities. Scripture is, for Christians, the ultimate authority. And this is really a challenge for Christians, too. is the Bible... We acknowledge that the Bible is the final say on everything, right? That's, as Christians, what we're acknowledging is, if there's a dispute, if Daphne and I don't agree on a particular matter, the ultimate arbiter is Scripture. Now, we may need help from others, especially those in spiritual authority over us, to determine what Scripture says on that issue, but whatever it says, that's the trump card. Scripture says. That's what it is. That's reality. Is that the case, that Scripture is the ultimate? Is that the case because the church says it's the case? Is it the case because I say it's the case? Is it the case because our pastor says it's the case? Well, here's the problem with ultimate authorities. Turn my board around, hopefully without crashing into anybody. There are only two types of authority in this world. The type of authority that with which we are most familiar is derived authority. We deal with this all the time. So I'm the CEO of the company, right? I am the boss. My decisions stand. Who says so? The board. Except who, really? Somebody already said it. The shareholders. Well, that's... Yeah, we'll put that up there. The Federal Reserve. The CEO is really, really, really in charge, right? He really, really runs day-to-day operations because the board says so. Until the board replaces him with somebody else who's really, really in charge, right? The board is really, really in charge. Really. They appoint the CEO. They are totally and utterly in charge. Until the shareholders vote them out and replace them with a new board. These are the people who cannot be replaced except by the government. In capitalism, these are the people who cannot be replaced. They actually have the ultimate authority. Not this one. This is a derived authority. That authority is given to him or her by the board. Their authority is given to them by the shareholders. This is the way a lot of life works. And so when you want to know who's really in charge, you always have to work your way up the chain by asking the question, well, who says so? The CEO's in charge. Well, who says so? The board. Well, who's in charge of the board? I mean, who said the board's in charge? The shareholders. Okay, now we're at the top of the list. If we say, as in the Roman Catholic Church, that Scripture, which if we want to be technical with the Roman Catholic Church, we would add and tradition. That's a conversation for another day. But if we want to say in the Roman Catholic Church, Scripture is in charge. It is the ultimate authority. Well, who says so? Church. The church says Scripture is in charge. So who's the ultimate authority?
And they would even say the church
is the ultimate authority because Bishop of Rome says so.
And the scripture says ease.
Yeah, if you want to make a circle. So who's your ultimate authority? It's this. If that person said, you know what? My predecessors were wrong. Martin Luther was right. James should be thrown in the trash can, the book of James. We have 65 books now. Well, that wouldn't even work for them. We have 71 books now. Then that's what would happen. Suddenly, this wouldn't be the ultimate authority anymore. Well, what about us? See, philosophers don't like this because they say that it's circular reasoning. The problem is there's no other way to do this. If we say that Scripture is the ultimate authority, and the way you can be certain of that is because Paul says so, well, that doesn't do you a lot of good. Paul says all sorts of crazy things, right? We don't want that. That's, no, then Paul's in charge. That's bad. Okay, so replace with somebody holier. Let's take Aaron. That's better. But is it? No. Still a person. The ultimate authority is not this. The ultimate authority is that. Have y'all seen the, I think it's a jewelry store commercial, where the little kid goes up to the counter and he picks out the piece of jewelry for his mom and he dumps his change on the counter, and the jewelry worker kind of looks because it's about $1.47, and then dad's standing behind the kid just very discreetly raises the credit card so she knows, I'm going to take care of this. The kid thinks they're in charge. The kid thinks they made that choice. They're making something happen. That's not reality. The boss is really dad. He's got the credit card. He's going to make it happen. So in this case, Aaron would be the ultimate authority. So who says? Right. I mean, we might first say, well, God says. Well, how does God speak? Scripture. And again, the philosophers don't like that. Well, it's circular reasoning that Scripture's in charge because Scripture says it's in charge. How else could it be? You can only have ultimate authority or derived authority, authority that somebody else gives you. If you're going to claim that you have ultimate authority, nobody can come along and affirm that claim. They become the ultimate authority. So this is the way we have to say it.
Well, just to look at the argument from the rational side, who says reason is in charge? Mm-hmm. It's reason.
Right.
So it's just a circular on the other side.
Yeah, whatever your ultimate authority is, which, I mean, this is the big debate in philosophy, right, is that what they want to claim is that reason is the top of the food chain. Same thing. Who says? Well, the answer is you say. So then your ultimate authority is really you, which is what they're after anyway. I would love this world too. If I got to be the ultimate authority, I like that. That's a good way to live, except you'd be dead in your sins, so it wouldn't work out long term. Everybody believes in moral absolutes. Everybody. Even the people who say they don't. Everybody believes in moral absolutes. Where do they come from? Who determines what's acceptable and what's not? Who determines that they're absolute? Who defines good? Everybody believes in good. They may have an internal definition of it that they created themselves. No matter how underdeveloped their view of good is, everybody has a view of good. That is a concept that is meaningful to them. Where does that concept come from? Well, for us, we say it comes from God and Scripture. And that's it. That is the ultimate authority. The other method, you get up to, you know, it's for the good of society. Okay, well, you just use the word good in defining good, so that's not particularly helpful. You get back up to reason, and then you get back up to me. I'm the ultimate authority. I get to say. What does Scripture say? It's my favorite, one of my favorite passages of Scripture is in 2 Peter 1, because it's just fascinating to me. And it was never... I had read it before college, but I never really understood what it meant before college. It's fascinating. In 2 Peter 1, Peter is talking about the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Can you imagine that experience? To see the Lord Jesus Christ in his transfigured glory. That's what Peter's describing. And Peter's saying, I was there. I saw it with my own eyes, the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And then in verse 19, he says the strangest thing I have ever heard. He says, but we have something more sure, the prophetic word. He's saying that Scripture is a more certain guide, is a more reliable ultimate authority than his own experience, even though his experience includes seeing Jesus transfigured in glory. Which we would say, you know what, think about all the people who say, all I would need to believe in God is for him to come down here and show himself. That's all I would need. And Peter says, you got something better. Because I did see him. I saw him in glory. And I'm telling you, Scripture is better. Right.
That they understood about him.
Suddenly, those crazy Old Testament made sense. Which, remember, for them wasn't just the Old Testament the way it is for us. It was the history of their family. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. 1 John 5:9, if we receive the testimony of men, which we do, right? We accept the testimony of men. We do it in courtrooms. We do it in conversations. He's saying, if we do that, the testimony of God is greater. And this, the Scriptures, is the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is in work in you believers. So what does the Holy Spirit testify? Let's go back to this side of the board. So how does that work, right? What? Oh, it flips that way. Yeah, that's right. I'm not. If you do that the first time, then you're in trouble. It's in charge because it says it's in charge. But why doesn't everybody agree with that? Well, that's what paragraph 5 in this chapter is about. It is that the Holy Spirit testifies to the individual that that is true. And that's not a process that I can draw you a diagram of or explain how that works. But part of the act of regeneration by the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit takes away a heart and a mind that are unable to accept that God in Scripture declares it as ultimate. And he replaces it with a heart and mind that are able to accept that truth. That's what Scripture is talking about when it says the things of the Spirit cannot be discerned by things of the flesh. You in your fallen condition do not have the ability to know what is true, much less what is ultimately true. And so what God does in regeneration is he takes away the broken, defective heart and brain that are hardened against truth. He replaces them with functioning heart and brain that can know what is true. And then your eyes are opened. Wow, that's true. Because the truth of Scripture is self-evident to those who can see it. It is not self-evident to a heart and a mind of stone. So in apologetics, just for the record, you can get people all the way up to that point. The work of apologetics is getting people that far along the track. It's showing them that their worldview does not make any sense, that it's unsustainable. It's showing them the reasonableness of the Christian worldview. It's showing them the claims that Scripture makes about itself, but you cannot get them to believe those claims. You do not have that power. You can't scare them. You can't love them. You can't there's just nothing you can do to bridge that gulf. So you get them there, and then you beg, as you were begging all along, that God the Holy Spirit would replace stone with flesh.